a little bit at the end of service, and so I'll try to make my comments and message concise, or more concise than usual. But yesterday I had an opportunity to attend another memorial service. I'm of that age, so the sandwich generation, we're taking care of children, but also taking care of elders, and as we live a little bit longer, we recognize we spend a lot more time going to funeral services. But I was really encouraged yesterday. David Wong's mom had passed during the holiday season, and there was a memorial service yesterday. The boys were there. Karen spoke, and David spoke. I didn't realize David's name is Davey, so we can call him Davey now. But he had an opportunity to speak, and throughout that whole service, it was just a celebration of life, a celebration of how David's mom was such a woman of faith, a woman who was meek and strong and raised five kids and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. It's just a celebration of life. And at the end of this, it was just a whole time of people testifying of her walk with God and how she impacted all these people throughout all her life. And, you know, there was a story that Dave, shared about how towards the end, just around Thanksgiving, it was a sudden illness. And it really shook her because she hadn't realized how sick she was. And they were really concerned for her because, you know, emotionally it's just hard to kind of feel really healthy and then all of a sudden realize that there's this terrible thing that's going on in your body. And then within a few weeks, she passed. And so they were very concerned. And as they Dave came and spoke with his mom, you know, she had these great words. And she said, it's just faith, right? It's just faith. And so with that, you know, she passed. And it was an opportunity, a testimony of God's great faithfulness to her and her response of faith to God's faithfulness. So this morning, we're going to kind of look at that as well. There's illustration after illustration in this, what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith. We continue the series, The Persevering Faith, and we'll look at a number of illustrations and examples of people's lives who, not only Dave's mom, but also all these other people throughout Scripture who have been people who responded to God's faithfulness by being faithful themselves. At the end of the service, Dave also said, Semper Fi. To his dad. And Semper Fi, I had to look it up because I'm not a Marine. And I guess Fenton told me you're supposed to say hoorah after you say Semper Fi, hoorah. That's how you're supposed to say it as a Marine. So I was like, what does that mean? What does Semper Fi mean? And John Wallowing says, it means always faithful. Always faithful. And so that was a wonderful way to remember David's mom. Simplify and the ongoing faith of his father, who is a Marine. I pray that as we talk about faith, that we too would be those who would have that same kind of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your love. We thank you that you are faithful, and therefore we can respond by being faithful, by your Spirit, by your power. Grant us, we pray, in the ups and downs of life, that you would assure us of who you are, what you have done in the past, what you are doing, and what you shall do. We come as those eager to hear, eager to be changed by you this morning. We pray in Christ. Amen. I want to share just briefly this morning. Basically, the outline is fairly simple. We're going to talk a little bit about faith defined, at least in Hebrews, as there are highlights of the book of Hebrews, what the author wants to talk about. I'm going to suggest that there are some things that when we use the word faith, sometimes we have misconceptions, so we say what faith is not, and then we'll spend a few minutes talking about what faith is, biblical faith is, at least according to the author of Hebrews, and then we'll take a look at pre-flood or pre-diluvian examples of the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament there's a characteristic of how biblical authors and ancient authors kind of reviewed history. They reviewed history so that people would be inspired, and we'll look at the examples of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. So with that, let's take a quick look at this passage of what faith is and what faith isn't. Faith defined in the book of Hebrews. And we'll go back what faith isn't right for a second. And this idea that, what is faith? Sometimes we say faith, and what we mean is, I have faith in God. Sometimes what we mean is, and a misconception, number one, is that it means that God is going to bless me in this life. God is going to bless me in this life. It's kind of the rough equivalent of the Christian version of the health and wealth gospel. Right? When I have faith in God, that means everything's going to work out in this life. I'm going to have a life of ease. I'm going to have a life of abundance. I'm going to have all these things with God. God's just going to provide for me all the material things that I want and need. And so when we say we have faith, sometimes the misconception is that it's health and wealth. And so we need to be careful of that. As we read through this passage, we recognize that there are many different outcomes in this life of people of faith. And we have to be careful that it's not just the blessings, the temporal blessings that it talks about in terms of faith. So that's one misconception. Two, the second misconception is that sometimes we say that faith is a creed. Faith is a creed. So sometimes we say, if you have faith, that means you believe a certain thing. You believe in certain propositional truths, and basically that's all you need to do. Have a cognitive assent to a particular truth. God is omniscient, right? All-knowing. God is omnipresent. God is, all-powerful. You know, if we ascribe to these ideas alone, that is faith. And certainly the foundation of faith is truths about who God is. But that's not, especially in the book of Hebrews and almost all of Scripture, that is not the complete understanding of faith. Faith is something that is active and living, something that we actually act upon, not simply something that we ascend to and agree to intellectually. Right? And so faith is not simply a creedal agreement, right? Agreeing with the creeds. We can recite the Apostles' Creed, for instance, and yet if we have no action, no conviction behind it, it's simply an intellectual idea, right? So I can believe that the water is hot, for instance, and that could just be something that I believe. I could believe that the Niagara Falls is deep, but I don't have to do anything about that. But it's very different than sticking my hand in boiling water to say if that's hot or not, right? Or walking across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. That's very different than simply ascending to an idea. Assenting. The third misconception, the third misconception is what we call leaps of blind faith. Leaps of blind faith. When we say, you have faith in something, sometimes we simply mean that we believe something despite all rational understanding, despite scientific reasoning, despite, all that I know is true, I have faith in that. And so sometimes, I think it's kind of cool, trying to decide whether my next phone is going to be an iPhone or a Galaxy, right? A Samsung something. And some people say, it's just religion. It's like religion. It's like blind faith. People just decide and there's no rationale for it. It's just this thing, right? Just blindly go and do this kind of thing. But is that biblical faith? The author of Hebrews would say, no, that's not biblical faith either. It's not blind faith. This is an element of trust. This is an element of risk. But it is not blind faith because it's based on something. It is based on a reality of who God is. And we'll talk about that in a second. So it's not blind faith. It's not creedal faith only. It is not health and wealth gospel faith. It's also not this generic idea of, like when we say a person, that's a person of faith. We can say that about lots of people, right? A lot of people kind of imply that when we talk, sort of like the word for spirituality. And that person could have faith in Allah, could have faith in Buddha, could have faith in Krishna, right? Or they could have faith in Christ. And that's not what the author of Hebrews is talking about either. Just this generic idea of a person of devotion, a person of sincere character, a person who wants to make a difference in the world, to love others, and so on and so forth. I mean, that's certainly part of what a Christ follower should do and be, but it's not the definition of faith. Okay? So here are some ideas. What is faith if it's not these things? What is faith? Let's take a look at the book of Hebrews and the author here, and let's see what this, the author of Hebrews has to say. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received commendation. And by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of that which things that are visible. I think the idea here is encapsulated, and I'll read the definition that I found helpful in a book. Okay, it might be a little bit small. Faith is confidence that results in actions carried out in a variety of situations by ordinary people in response to the unseen God and His promises, with various earthly outcomes, but always the ultimate outcome of God's commendation and reward. If you break that down, I think there's just a couple of things that you just need to notice. That it is, faith is confidence. It is this bedrock substance, this foundation. You see, the word here, in the word under the word assurance, is the word hypostasis. Sorry, the idea of substance or foundation, something that is so real that it's something that you base all of your life upon. Right. So if I were to use it, my own definition, it is the confidence, it is the assurance, it is the conviction that leads to action in response to the unseen reality of God, who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He shall do. Okay? So my is again says the confidence, assurance, conviction that leads to actions in response to an unseen reality of who God is and what He is, has done, is doing, and will do. Okay? That's what faith is. It's our response to the unseen God, the reality of who He is and what He's done in the past, what He's doing, and what He's doing in the future. And so as we look at this passage, it's helpful because I've been reading this book John Piper, Future Grace. Future Grace is really helpful in this context, especially in verse 1. Right? It talks about who God is and the assurance, or some translations say the confidence, being sure, the substance of the things hoped for, the very foundations of things that we hope for. What are the things that we hope for, John Piper says? It's future grace. Right? It is the idea that the God of the Bible, who has done all these things in the past, he calls it bygone grace. All these bygone grace things that he's done in the past that we should be thankful for are the basis for which we believe in his future grace, his goodness and his love to us as people into the future. And so that is what faith is. He calls one a faith in justifying faith in the bygone grace of past, and of sanctifying faith of future grace and belief in God's goodness and his purposes into the future. And so as we think about that, we place our faith in the unseen realities of who God is, what he's done in the past and what he's doing now and into the future. This, I think, is this idea of what faith is here in the book of Hebrews. What helps is that the author of Hebrews says, well, what is this thing that we look for in the future? Part of this thing that we look for in the future is his commendation, his reward. You see, later in verse 6, it talks about that we must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You see, throughout this whole session, what you'll see is example after example of people who exercise this kind of faith, this confidence that leads to action, and then that God would then commend them, right? The same word we get from martyrdom, that God would bear witness of their faithfulness and their response, and that God would reward them because of that. Okay? So this idea that as people respond in faith, that they have faith not only that God has done great things in the past, but that he will reward them and commend them for their faithful actions in the future. And of course, in the future, either in their lives immediately, and certainly in the ultimate day of judgment and reward, right? The day of the Lord. And so this idea that God shall indeed commend and reward into the future. Okay? So, there you have it. I think the definition of faith that might help us as we look into this. And it is based also on what God has done, not only in future rewards and commendations, but also in the past. And that's where verse 3 comes in, right? I think what's important in verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. The universe was created by the Word of God. You know, this understanding that, what we have to understand is that God exists, right? That He is real, and that He is powerful, and He's the Creator God. And that's what He's done in the past. And so based on all of that, then, those people in the past, Abel, Enoch, and Noah were able to place their confidence in the God of power, an unseen power, right, that has created everything that is seen. And so that's the kind of the basis. And so that's what God did in the past for these patriarchs of faith. Okay? And as we think about that, we too, as we look about creation, we think about all that God has made and created about us, we say, you know, where does it all come from? Regardless of the particulars of your evolutionary creation understanding, whether it's, you know, a single moment, of creation, is evolution, theistic evolution, or all these different kind of theories, the bottom line is that God is the one who creates. God is the one who creates ex nihilo. The Latin for out of nothing. You see, the ancients believed, especially the ancient Greeks believed that, you know, the universe, there's always this eternal stuff in chaos. And then all of a sudden this eternal stuff coalesced into the universe by which we know it. That's sort of what the ancient Plato and others believed. So here, in stark contrast, the scriptures always say, there was nothing that has been eternal. Nothing, and only through the act of God, the power of His Word, He brings everything that we see into reality, into existence. Ex nihilo. From nothing, everything. This is creation. Like our Big Bang Theory, right? What was the first cause? A lot of scientists believe the Big Bang is how the universe started. But what caused the Big Bang? Right? What is the cause that caused the first cause? And the scriptures are very clear. It is God. God is the first cause of the Big Bang. So faith is being sure and confident, right, of this unseen reality that leads to action, of this unseen reality of who God is, the God of creation. And throughout the book of Hebrews, he's not just the God of creation, He is the God of creation, and then He's the God who leads the nation of Israel and takes care of this seed. Remember, we talk about this seed that throughout history looking for a Messiah, and then the life of Jesus, and the death of Jesus, and the crucifixion of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. All that is what God has done. You see? For New Testament believers, as we understand it. So all of that, so that we might have faith in the goodness of God into the future. Future grace. So, if that is understanding what faith is, then let's take a look at some concrete examples. You see, again, the pre-diluvian or pre-flood people, there are three examples here in this portion of scriptures. Let's take a quick look at them. The three are Abel, Enoch, and Noah, all out of Genesis. Abel, in Genesis chapter 4, we talked about that in the Advent series, remember? Abel come and gives his sacrifice before God. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice, a better sacrifice, a more excellent sacrifice in some translations than Cain, through which he was commended, right? Through which he was affirmed and witnessed by God as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And so this idea that what was that thing that Abel was looking for? As we look at that passage in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4 in particular, the idea that Abel gives this, you know, there are two brothers, right? Cain, the elder, and Abel. And so the two brothers have different occupations, right? Cain is a farmer, and he grows crops, and he brings his crops to God in his offering. And yet Abel is a shepherd, and he brings, you know, the firstborn of his flock and the fat of that portion to God, and he makes that his offering. And the scriptures say that God had favor upon Abel and his offering, that they were acceptable and pleasing to him, and yet on Cain and his offering, God had no favor. And so why the contrast? The contrast is, it seems like Abel was a man of faith. How do we see that? And why do we see that? Why was there Abel a man of faith? Because Abel, it seems, if we understand what a shepherd does and his firstborn, the flock, right? The firstborn, oftentimes as a shepherd, your firstborn sort of represents the strength of that flock, the future of that flock, because you use the firstborn to breed others, you see? You use the firstborn to breed the others so that you would have, you would bring the strength of your flock to keep breeding and breeding and breeding so that they would get stronger and stronger genetically, right? Well, they didn't use the word genetically, but they knew that you did that. And so what happens when you sacrifice your finest to God? What happens when you sacrifice not only the finest, but you sacrifice the best parts, the inner parts? You see, I know it's hard to believe, I'm a liver lover. Okay, those are the innards, right? I like the gizzards, the innards, and all that stuff. And you go, ooh, that's gross, right? I mean, when I was a youth, that was gross stuff. But, you know, as you get older, as I got old, I really enjoy that stuff. And the ancients actually believed all the inner parts were actually the better parts. And so what was Cain doing? I mean, sorry, what was Abel doing but offering the firstborn and the best parts of the firstborn to God? What was he saying? That God is worthy of his best. And that he would trust God into the future. You see? He would trust God into the future for his livelihood and for his best. That's what he was saying in offering by faith. Cain, on the other hand, right? Was just whatever fruit is available, I'll just put it out there because it's a requirement, you know, whatever, right? That's where John Piper would say the difference between future grace, believing in future grace. He would say, I think, that Abel believed in future grace. He acted on future grace. That he believed in God's goodness, God's provision, God's love so much that he would be willing and able to offer his very best to God. In some ways, you know, taking a chance on his future, because that's the best stuff. Or maybe Cain was simply doing it out of obligation. Because you have to do it, because God gave that to you. You see? He would call that just being duty-bound for bygone grace. Cain and Abel, different. One by faith, one perhaps by duty alone. Maybe I'll illustrate this a little bit. It's really profound for me as I thought about the difference between duty and future grace, and acting by duty or acting by future grace. You see, I'm a dad, right? I'm a dad, and throughout my life, I've done all these things for my sons and things like that. Ed and I have worked. We've saved, now we're putting out tuition bills and all that stuff and paying for trips and all those kind of things. And so, you know, one of the things we could say is that Joshua, you know, you should study, you know, you should study because mom and dad have sacrificed so much for you. You see? I got that when I was growing up, right? Mom, you know, when I was growing up, my dad used to say, we left the old country. You know, we escaped communism. We left the old country. My dad actually swam, you know, had to escape communist China, you know, through Hong Kong. And to get to Hong Kong, he had to swim across some body of water. And I don't know which body. I think it was somewhere from the New Territories to Hong Kong. I don't think it was like the ocean, but, you know. And, and they used to say, you know, we swam, we did all these things. We risked our lives so that we could build a new life here and then for you. And we've slaved, you know, 6 days a week at the restaurant, 12, 14 hours a day so that we could provide for you. Da 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 da. And therefore, you owe us, you know, your best. You owe us to study hard, to, you know, to take care of stuff. And that when we get old, you're going to take care of us. And that was sort of the mantra, you know, duty and honor. That was sort of what we were supposed to do. And I understand that. I understand that. And many times I really appreciate my parents. But is that the motivation that God uses for us? Surely, surely God loves us. He created all the heavenly beings. He created everything in all of creation. He's taken care of so that the Messiah would come through the nation of Israel, that Christ would die on the cross for you and for me, and that our, you know, punishment would be taken by Jesus on it. Surely that's true. But is that the motivation for us to obey today only? Is it primarily because of gratitude and duty that we should obey? Piper says no. We should be thankful and grateful. But motivation should be that we believe that that same God, the God who creates, the God who's powerful, the God who sacrifices His own Son. You know, Romans says, if He has given us His own Son, if He sacrificed His own Son, how much more will He not give us all things? That's belief in future grace. That's belief that God, the one who loves us so much to give His own Son, would continue to love us and care for us and have the very best for you and for me. Even if it looks hard now. Even if I ask my sons to study now, it is for their sakes. Right? Even if I ask them to be disciplined now, it's for their sake, not for mine. That is belief in future grace. Abel believed that God had the very best for him. He was able to give of his best, and that was commended as faith, as being faithful. One of the ways in which Abel did that, he depended on God for the future. One of the things I want to share is that I've been asked to read this important announcement. And because they want it, because our leadership desires that we all hear the same message at the same time with exactly the same words, I am going to read this without comment. Just so you know. Because we were thinking about this whole expansion project, and it's going to be an exciting thing for us. Our church is in the process of purchasing 120 Shaman Ave, which is the South Cove Manor Nursing Home. South Cove Manor is on track to be moved out of 120 Shawmut Ave, and the planned closing date is the second quarter of 2014, which is on track. Recently, our church leadership has been alerted to of changing situation regarding the Holy Trinity Church right next door to 120 Shawmut Ave. Some of Holy Trinity's membership had appealed the sale of the church building to the Vatican, but that appeal has recently been denied. The status for selling has not yet been changed, but we believe the property of Holy Trinity may go on sale on the market very soon. We understand the process of selling the property may go very quickly. This information is recent and still developing. If you have any questions, please contact the expansion committee directly. We want to inform you so that you can pray for guidance for our leadership as we gather more information and evaluate this rare opportunity. Please pray for the Lord for His guidance and His provision. We ask that you do not share this with anyone outside of the church. So it's an exciting development. It's an exciting development that this property next door to the property that we've already committed to buying is now on sale. And its potential to be an auditorium that seats, you know, about 1,000 people in the top floor and another 500 in the basement. So it's an opportunity to take care of some of the worship space and the Christian education space all together. But it is an opportunity that we have to really decide and discern God's direction, because it will not be, you know, free. It's going to be it potentially could be expensive to try to renovate two buildings into one if that's God's leading for us. But we would like to continue to pray that God would lead us and guide us into the future. And regardless of which way it goes, whether Holy Trinity is in the plans that God has for us or not, I think what we're clear is that God is going to be asking us to stretch our faith in terms of developing, you know, more into the future, renovating 120 for sure, and perhaps even, you know, eventually planting other churches and things like that into the future. And it's going to take resources. It's going to take, you know, funds, and it's going to take time and energy and talent. And I just wanted to share that when we first launched this a number of years ago, for me, it was a step of faith. Because I remember the first time we ran our expansion, it was in around 2009. And it was just during the recession. You know, it's not a good time to try to run a capital campaign during a recession. You know, so it was a difficult time, and my boys were, you know, just starting college. Right? And so all this time we had been saving so that we could start putting our boys to college. And the church leadership, and we said, you know, but it's also time to start doing this fundraiser for expansion of the kingdom, you know. And so it was very difficult for Ed and I to pray and to ask God, trusting Him for our future, our financial future and the future of our children. And so the long and the short is that as we step forth in faith, God has been faithful. God has been faithful to take care of us. And we've, you know, God has blessed us in ways that we had never, ever imagined. And so as we think about that into the future, don't be afraid. If we offer God our best, God will take care of us in this life and in the life to come. By faith, Enoch, let's read that, verse 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. What a beautiful passage, right? The illustration, again, is another man of faith. As this Hebrew author is chronicalizing, you know, the Old Testament saints, he's identifying their faith and how they express their faith in God and His faithfulness, and then God commended them. How did God commend, you know, what was it? This thing is, you kind of compare this to Genesis 5. There's interesting, it says, and He pleased God, but actually when you look at the Genesis account, it can be translated, He walked with God. So the idea that being pleasing to God and walking with God have very synonymous in the Septuagint understanding of this passage. Okay, so walking with God and pleasing to God, almost synonymous here as, you know, this author understands it and as the translators of the Septuagint understood it. Okay, there's also a slight variation understanding of what it means that he did not see death and he was taken up. Can we translate as he was taken up or he was taken or he was translated? Something of that effect, their understanding was that he did not experience death. But that's not as explicit in Genesis. And so there's this development of ideology and theology throughout time and history. But as they understood that, they understood here in this passage that that Enoch was one who had a relationship, an ongoing relationship, he was walking with God, and that pleased God. And because of that, therefore, he did not experience death the way other folks did. Okay? So again, what was God doing in his life? You know, what was the experience that he had? It's explained in chapter verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near, come close, right, and have a relationship in prayer and in worship, must believe that he exists, that he is, I am, literally, that he is, and that he rewards those who seek him. You see, when we pray, we come, and something about the very act of prayer is a step of faith, right? Because we are praying to the unseen God of the universe. When we close our eyes, you know, the eyes of faith open, and then we are praying to a God who we cannot see, we cannot touch, we cannot feel. But we must believe that He is there and exists, hears our prayers, loves us, desires for us the only the best, that He is our Heavenly Father. And that's what happens when we come before God in prayer and in worship as we sing to the unseen reality of God. And that we believe that as we come before Him, we'd be blessed because we came. In the temporal, in the immediate, that we would experience His presence, His goodness, and His love. And that He will reward in the time to come. That He will indeed lavish His children with eternal gifts, primarily of His own presence and His immediacy. And so that's what we think about. That's what Enoch did and was. And so he was rewarded for that in that time and space. Here, the example I had an opportunity to visit a retreat of silence a number of years ago. You ever done a retreat of silence? I had a chance that there's this Episcopal / Anglican community in Harvard Square. It's called the Society of St. John. The Society of St. John. And they have a retreat site that's in Newburyport, up in the North Shore. And you go and you rent out and you participate in this thing called a retreat of silence. And you check into what's called a hermitage. You know, like where hermits live, hermitage. And so you go up there, and what you do is you participate in the retreat of silence. So after you check in, you have to kind of talk when you're checking in, right? You have to do all that stuff. But after that point, they ask you to remain and observe silence. And the only time that you talk would be like 1 hour, 45 minutes that you're assigned to your priest and minister, you know, to kind of debrief what God is doing in your life. And so for those 3 days, I was doing this retreat of silence. And if you know me, I'm an ENFP. I'm an extrovert, right? I like to talk. I get energy from people. I talk with people, and it gets all excited and stuff like that. But a retreat of silence is like, oh, is this prison? You know, it's like, and if you've never done a retreat of silence, it's beautiful. I had a chance to walk around outside, and you know, it was springtime, so it was beautiful. Stop and literally smelling the flora and the fauna, you know, all that stuff. And this is what it's about. Okay, grass, and going, okay, got it. And you know, beginning to hear, sense God in nature and all those kind of things. But the weirdest thing in a retreat of silence, it's hard to be silent when you're eating. Right? Because you're sitting there and you're trying to like use your fork on plate without like, so you have to go try real gently. You know, and then people, you know, with glass hit something by accident and you go, oh, you know, I've done that. And all, how do you get salt past in the tree of silence? You think about that. It's just kind of hard. It was an interesting experience to do this. But one of the things, after a day and a half of kind of really struggling, because I'm not used to that at all, right? No TV, no radio, just me and God and my journal and my Bible and being outside. What is that all about? And eventually, this time of silence is where you come before God and you begin to recognize, as we talked last week, you know, when all that noise is taken away, it's just me and God. Recognizing my own shortcomings and difficulties, but then eventually sitting there long enough to receive the grace of Christ. We had an icon that was given to us. It's the crucifixion of Christ. And that's the only thing that was sort of visual. An opportunity to meditate upon the crucifixion of Christ. And having God actually like impress upon me His love, His grace in Christ Jesus. When we walk with God, we are pleasing to Him. And He rewards us and commends us. I'm not sure this is going to work. But there's a song on the radio. My app is called, K-Love. Yeah, anybody else do K-Love? You guys, who listens to Christian radio? Okay, Christian radio, I think it's really cool. I love this song. I hope it's going to work. Peter, what do you think? Any music? Any sound yet?
Everyone's favorite flavor.
Okay, this is advertisement. We have 10 seconds of advertisement.
An appetizer or
but the idea that we are God's children is going to be this song, okay? It's called Hello. Who is your name? What is your identity? Is it all the mistakes?
Whoa, whoa, whoa.
Or is it who you are in Christ? Uh-oh. Did it work?
Hello, my name is Regret. I'm pretty sure we have met. Every single day of your life, I'm the whisper inside that won't let you forget. Hello, my name is GT. I know you recognize me. Just when you think you can win, I'll drag you right back down again.
Walk with God. When we sit there long enough, we're reminded of God's great love for us in Christ Jesus. We are reminded that we are the child of the one true King. We're not defined by our brokenness. We're not defined by our sin and our selfishness. Yes, we're still struggling with those. But when we come before God, if we sit long enough, we're reminded of His great love for us in Christ Jesus, child of the one true King. Enoch understood that. He was rewarded for that. Noah, finally, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God's coming events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah was in this landlocked area, and God let him know that there was going to be this huge flood, right? And so God asked him to, command him to make an ark to save his people, save his household, and all these animals, right, to start again. And this is a picture, actually, of an actual ark. This is a scale, full-scale model of a Dutch guy who recently just finished this. It took 4 years to finish. It's 450 feet long. He took 25 barges and he welded them together as the frame for this thing, and then he built this scale model, I mean full-size model, not model, I don't know, replica, right? It's a replica, and it just opened in 2012, and it's in the Netherlands. And he was going to sail it to the London Olympics, but they wouldn't give him a pass through some of these places because it looked too dangerous to them. But apparently it floats, it does everything. But wow, Noah built something like this in the middle of like dry land. And it took years to do, right? It took years to do, and because God said so. And it must have looked totally stupid. Right? Totally, Papa thought he was out of his mind to do something like that. But because of his faith in the unseen God and God speaking to him, he walked by faith and not by sight. Wow. When people ridicule us, when people don't understand why we do the things that we do, we can think of Noah and say, man, when we bear witness of the coming judgment, you know, simply because we live in affluence in the United States and people seem to be doing okay, it doesn't mean that they don't need Jesus. There is a coming judgment, and you and I need to bear witness to that reality. We have opportunity with our friends, with our relatives, with our neighbors, to share the love of Christ because of the coming judgment. So you and I have this opportunity. Yes, this, many would think we're as crazy as Noah. But the reality, the unseen reality, is that God is still enthroned above. He has a plan for history, and that which we see will come to an end. And if you're in Christ, you shall be with Jesus forever. And if you're not, you'll live in darkness and anguish for eternity. We can be like Noah.
Today is a football game, yes? I'll go into that. There's an article, I got this on Facebook recently. I don't know whose Facebook. I think it was Ruth Chu. She said yes to it. I looked it up and I was like, oh, it's cool. And a little while ago, you know, Tim Tebow was really hot and stuff like that. He recently signed football. For those of you not football fans, you know, he played for the Patriots for a little while. Like 3 weeks. And, you know, he was the Broncos' previous quarterback, and he got released when they brought Peyton Manning on the scene. And but back then, when he was still quarterbacking the Denver Broncos and bringing them to the playoffs last year, everyone's reading. Okay, read. People were criticizing him because he kept talking about Jesus. And one of the other former quarterbacks criticized Tebow for